Church, as we come to our Old Testament lesson this morning, we will be reading from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. This can be found in your pew Bibles on page 802. Hear now the holy and infallible word of the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all of the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us go again to our God in prayer as we turn our attention to not only the reading, but the hearing of God's word. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us, a day to cease from our labors, from our worldly cares, to come together in fellowship, to even later this morning, feasting at the table of your Son. Lord, I do pray that this morning, as we look at the words that you spoke through the prophet Malachi, Lord, that they would be words that we know that do not return void, that you continue to speak, you continue to desire worship and repentance. Lord, I pray that as we look and study this passage together this morning, you would move and speak in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I would like to ask a question, and I'd like you to pause and even think about it. How different are you from the time that you were 2 years old? Think of a couple things. Some of you in the room are only three, so you have less time to think over. But think about it. What has changed about you? Whether you're 30, whether you're 60, whether you're 99, what has changed about you since you were 2 years old? Probably a lot. Probably even some of the first things that come to mind, those of you who have spent time around children recently or two-year-olds, notice some pretty big changes that happen with your own children and grandchildren even. You see them begin to walk with steadier steps, a little bit more confidence when trying to climb something. From broken words or maybe cute things they say, like instead of remote, commote, which is one we had in our household for a long time. The words become much more plain. They become much more pronounced. Since you were two, even, you've learned to use the bathroom on your own. You've learned to drive a car. There's a lot that has changed about you. You've grown taller. You've learned more. You've developed in every way. And matter of fact, you keep changing throughout all of your days. Think about what was your favorite food 10 or 20 years ago. Is it still your favorite food? Think about what your cell phone looked like even just probably 10 or 15 years ago. Has it changed? Has the applications you use on your phone continued to change? There's a lot of change that is common to us. We're constantly seeing change. We see this even in the loved ones around us, where we see them change over time. And many of us, we try to make good changes. New Year's is just around the corner even, and people begin talking about things like New Year's resolutions, ways they want to actually change. But why is it that people want to change? People want to change because they actually want to improve. You don't want to go back to walking or speaking like when you were 2 years old. Those changes were good. They developed you more. And oftentimes we hope that changes are better, and so we'll even look to implement things like diets or healthy choices. And sometimes changes that we even want, we begin to fall away from. This is where the sermon title for this morning, I use the word the fickleness of man. Fickle meaning something that frequently changes. Because no matter what habits or disciplines we establish, the fact remains that we are changeable creatures that are always changing. Into this world of constant change, the prophet Malachi proclaims God's word to God's people and says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We call this truth the immutability of God, the biblical teaching that God does not change. Our catechism, in the shorter catechism, in question 4, even puts it this way: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we confess the attributes of God, many of them sound immediately comforting. To know that God, our Creator, is just, that in him is goodness, that he is truth, these warm the believer's heart. But to say that God is unchangeable or immutable, to some of us can sound cold or distant or even abstract. None of us would describe our spouse in a loving way by going, "Yeah, you know, they just never change." Matter of fact, that sounds like someone who's probably pretty stubborn. If one of us fellow creatures were to describe someone we know or love that they never change. But here we have in our catechism, God the unchangeable. My hope is that this morning we will see together that this doctrine of the immutability of God is one of the most merciful comforts that a Christian has. Because the Lord does not change, we are not consumed. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we have assurance and hope. In our passage, the prophet Malachi brings a serious charge to the people. You heard it when we read, robbing God. They are withholding what belongs to him. They may have returned physically to the land, but spiritually their hearts have not returned. The human heart is fickle, prone to wander. But God in his covenant love remains faithful and unchanging. This morning we'll see together how God's immutability, that he does not change, is a comfort to this people. Both the people that Malachi speaks to and to the church today, this is a comfort of how God deals graciously with men and women who change. We're going to look at this in 3 different parts. It's outlined for you in your bulletin on page 19. We'll first look at the immutability of God, then the gracious call to return, and then the witness of God's blessing. So let's begin where Malachi begins in this oracle, with the firm foundation that flows, the immutability of God. Look back at verse 6. Here we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." As creatures, our lives are marked by constant change. But God begins this oracle with this unshakable assurance, "I do not change." Something that none of us in this room could say. We sing this doctrine even regularly, and we'll even sing it at the end of the service today. "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. The compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." How often do you think about this reality, that God does not change, that his purposes are steady, his character is sure, and his mercy unfading? Do you hear the hope and the comfort? Here in our passage, God proclaims who he is and who man is. God, speaking to robbers of his glory and his gifts, declares, "I do not change." Earlier, I mentioned that many of the attributes of God often sound immediately comforting. Consider what the Apostle John writes in 1 John, that God is love. That feels warm and affectionate. That feels like a hug on a bad day, that God is love. But the statement here in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change," well, that can sound cold or distant until you really understand the comfort that flows from that, from who God is. So we're going to consider this by a way of two comparisons between the God who does not change and the fickle man who changes. First, God is not like you. God is not like you. You are like him. You are a creature that is always changing, and you bear. God does not bear your image. His being, his perfections, his purposes, or his promises. He does not change due to time or decay. His love does not wax or wane. His judgments are not fickle, nor is his grace fleeting. He does not change, but all of us change. Think of the riddle, those of you who have read the J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. Gollum to Bilbo says this riddle: "This thing all things devour, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays kings, ruins towns, and beats high mountains down." In their game of riddles in the dark, here is this description of time. And you and I are creatures bound in time, subject to change and decay. Even things made of iron are going to rust. Kings that seem like they will reign or rule forever will no longer reign or rule, but like a vapor will vanish. Towns that we think could never go anywhere will even one day change and fall away. There's been an ongoing joke the last couple years of men always thinking about the Roman Empire. It's gone. Where is it? A change that you thought never could come. And it has changed. While change is always common to man, and us being even inconsistent, God is always consistent. He always has been and forever will be. For us, the thought of never changing would actually even be dreadful. Imagine back to when I asked you to think about when you were 2 years old. If the moment you first learned to walk, that was as good as you ever learned to walk, you'd probably want to change. You'd probably want to see that improve. Or if you still had words that you said in a cute way. It's really, really sweet when you're short. And then eventually people would start correcting you, being like, "That's not how you say that word." But for God, his immutability is his perfection. There is no change or improvement for the God who is perfect and holy. Theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way: "The doctrine of God's immutability is one of highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God. In him alone, for only he is pure being and not becoming. Hence in the scriptures, God is often called the rock." A second comparison between the immutable God and fickle man: God is more merciful than you are rebellious. We see in our text that, "O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Why? "Because I, the Lord, don't change." Here is a statement of mercy. If God were mutable, changeable, fickle like us, his just wrath would have consumed Israel a long time ago in their disobedience. Consider the question that the disciple Peter asks in Matthew 18. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. The fickle man is prone to change. He's prone to actually ask this question: how many times do I have to forgive? Surely there is a number. Surely enough is enough. Surely I can consume them by now in wrath." God, who does not change, who gives his promises of blessing, his promises of a redemption coming, he's reminding these children of Jacob, I don't change. My promises endure despite even your disobedience. God is the ultimate example of the forgiver who's not counting the wrongs, changing his mind. I forgave you 7 times, the 8th time, way too much. I'm done with you now. Here is this comfort that Malachi comes to this people with, that God's mercy is not measured by numbers or moods because he does not change. His covenant mercy endures forever. And so Israel is not consumed. This doctrine of the immutability of God is highly significant. Why? Because God's unchanging nature is what preserves his people amongst their fickle hearts. His consistency is our confidence and hope. His covenant faithfulness is the reason that we are not judged on a whim or a passing thought. Do you hear the comfort that our God is faithful from generation to generation, that he does not change like shifting shadows? The Lord consistently stands in sharp contrast to us who always change. And by that, his consistency, he saves and he sustains even in weakness, like the weakness of Israel. God's immutability is not a cold, sterile doctrine because God does not change. His mercy remains to fickle sinners. And that is what we see next, that the unchanging God calling his fickle people to change, to repent, and to return. Why? Because as creatures, we do change. God and his immutability is perfect. There is no improvement for him. But he's going to give a gracious call to return and repent. We see 2 problems with man's fickle heart here in the passage as we talk about this gracious call to return. Look back with me at verse 7 here. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The first problem of man's fickle heart is blindness. Even as we read later in Romans, no one understands, no one seeks for God. God calls to his people, return to me, and I will return to you. God stands calling his people to repent, to turn from their neglect. The God who is immutable, who does not change, desires for his mutable creatures to change. And so God acts. God's gracious heart towards his people has not changed, even as we read throughout the scriptures. When in Matthew 4, Christ comes proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A call to turn, to return to God. Or in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. A call not only to turn from sin, but also to restore fellowship. This is much like what we have here with Malachi. This blindness of man's fickle heart, something we also sing pretty regularly. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The people ask, how shall we return? They've returned to the land, but they haven't returned in their hearts. They are picking and choosing when they follow God, much like the congregation that the prophet Haggai finds himself with when he begins ministering to the people. And he says, look, you live in paneled, completed houses, and God's house lies in ruins. They had returned to the land, but they had not actually returned to their worship. They have taken the Lord's provision for what they can gain from it, but have blinded their own hearts to the fickle change that has come in their relationship with God. And the change came from man's side, not from God's side. Imagine if you were walking through a room in your house and there was a spilled cup of coffee on the ground. You don't know who did it. You don't know where it came from, but there's a spilled cup of coffee on the ground. You can choose 2 actions in that moment. You can see it and do something with it, or you can choose to be blind to it. Perhaps you even justify it. I'm busy. There's so many things I'm doing, and you step around it. No one's going to know. I'm just going to bypass around it. I'm going to stay on the task that I'm doing. I'm not going to do anything with it. This is something that I feel like for the Israelites, houses are completed. I'm just not going to look over there where there's the spilled cup of coffee. Why? Because I don't want to have to do something with it. And here in our passage, this, that they've been neglecting the tithes and the contributions. Oh, I'm just not going to look at that thing. I want to be back in the land. Hey, there's a famine. It'd be really nice to have some rain. Here's the things that I want. But I don't want this relationship with God. I don't want to follow his commands. To this blind and fickle people, God is saying, return to me. Open your eyes. See that your hearts have wandered. The people responded to God's call to return by asking, how shall we return? And to this, God is going to put on display this spilt coffee, the ruins lying in the corner. How shall we return? Look at verse 8 with me. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Here we encounter the second problem of man's fickle heart, and that is pride. God answers them clearly, you are robbing me. A sacrilege. What are they robbing God of? Well, the very thing due his name. The tithes and offerings that they would bring were part of their worship. And they are keeping what rightly belongs to God for themselves. He is the owner of it. And they are keeping it. And it is robbery. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Robbing God is such a heinous crime that those who are guilty of it are not willing to own themselves guilty. They rob God and know not what they do. They rob him of his honor, rob him of which is devoted to him and to be employed to his service, rob him of themselves, rob him of Sabbath time, rob him of that which is given for the support of religion, and give him not his dues out of their estates. And yet they ask, how have we robbed you? This blindness ignores the problem, and pride denies and looks to reflect it. Pride refuses to see the sin as sin. In pride, the people justified withholding what belongs to God. It says things like, God, we were in exile, and we've come back into the land, and we're just setting everything up again. God, we barely have enough crops and harvest for ourselves. How could we set aside the portion for you? Do you hear the pride there of the fickleness? The willingness to change that which God has commanded to go, well, but if you understood my reason, if you understood my reason, surely you would see that I actually just need it more. While the tithe is not required in the New Testament, we'll look at that in a second. You know, some of the excuses that we can often even hear or even say to ourselves, and I know I'm guilty of having these thoughts before, like when I was a college student. I barely have any money. I'm barely paying my tuition. How could I possibly give money to the church? How could I possibly, in a generous heart, give something when I don't have enough? It's similar things that they're saying here. I'm saving for a house. I'll give in the future. After I get what I really need, then I will give something to God. Consider with me Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. I'd like to also read 2 Corinthians 9, 7 here, where we read, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Pride begrudges the giving. The widow comes cheerfully to give. Pride postpones giving, and the widow brings a more precious gift. Why? It's coming with a heart of worship. God's not asking for his storehouse to be filled because he needs something. All of the cattle on 1,000 hills are already his. All of the gold and silver that has ever existed, he made. It's already his as the creator of it. He wants their hearts when he's asking for them to give the tithe and offerings to fill the storehouse. He wants his people's affections. As an evidence of their wholehearted repentance, God promises that if his people become faithful in presenting their tithe, then the desperately needing rain that we see in verse 10 will come. This has been the consequences of their disobedience. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we read as Moses is giving this final address to the people as they're about to go into the promised land, that if you're obedient and keep my commands, there'll be blessings in life for you. And if there's disobedience, if there's neglect, there will be cursings. There will be famines. And here we see this even after the people have returned, this pattern of blessing and cursing. God is not blessing them because of their blindness and pride, but in his gracious providence, he is looking to lead them to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you. God calls them to return to worship, and the gift is one of those pieces of their worship. God calls them to return not because he needs their tithes or offering, but because he desires their hearts. While the tithe isn't no longer required, but each must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully as an act of worship. We look to give like the widow in times of want or plenty. We teach and instruct our children to give cheerfully with generous hearts. And God calls us to give generously out of the desire of our hearts. Even as we read in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The tithe and the offering was always about the affections of the people. Is there practical things for Israel that the tithe and offering did? Absolutely. In God's ordering of his people. But the tithes and offerings were always about worship, about the people's hearts. So having seen that, you know, God graciously calls for his people to return, confronting blindness of fickle hearts, exposing pride that justifies withholding worship from God, we now come to the fruit of repentance, the fruit of returning, the witness of God's blessing. Look back with me at verses 10 to 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. We gain a clearer understanding of the importance of the tithe here. If they're going to fill in this storehouse, it's going to lead to this blessing. This blessing, though, I want to highlight here, is not a prosperity gospel that we often encounter in our culture of you sow things to God and he'll give you things back in abundance. That's not the pattern here. Notice that this pattern is about worship. I'd like to have us observe just briefly a couple of different things about what the tithe would be used for. I'm going to run through them like a list, but I'll reference the passages and we'll read one of them. The first thing to observe is that the tithe actually supported the ministry. So in Nehemiah chapters 10 and 12, we see these tithes given to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, those who were performing the religious services for the ministers, the gatekeepers, and the singers who served at the temple. The tithe also, in Deuteronomy 12, we read, you know, the tithe was actually communal. Tithes were brought to the place of God the place that he had chosen as part of worship. The tithes would even be eaten in parts of communal meals with one another before the Lord, with family, with servants, with the Levites. In Deuteronomy 14, we see even that the tithe aided discipleship. The tithes helped Israel remember God's provision. Here is this tangible reminder that he would even give them. A tangible lesson of obedience and dependence on God. I'd like to read in Deuteronomy 14, part that as I was studying for today's sermon, really stood out to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24, we read, "And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you," I want to pause there real quick and note before I read the next verse. Notice that the tithe that you're prepared to give, the tithe that you are going to be traveling with, if it's too heavy to actually take to the place, God is going to give you a provision. Why? The tithe is meant to be a blessing, not burdensome. How am I going to get this tithe there? Well, you can sell it. And if we keep reading in Deuteronomy, "Because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses." It's reasonable, not burdensome. But here's the part that as I was studying, just I don't remember ever realizing about the tithe. Deuteronomy 14:26. "And spend the money for whatever you desire. Ox, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Do you see that the tithe is meant to be enjoyed? It's part of this fellowship with God. Not burdensome. Hey, the tithe that you prepared to bring in, yeah, it's too heavy. It would take too long to get there. I'd be late. Okay, sell it. Turn it into money, put it in your hand, and while you travel there, carry it in your hand as a bringing of your tithe there. And then when you get there, as you're going to partake in this rejoicing, whatever you desire to eat, meat, oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, it's part of this fellowship with God. It's part of this worship. The tithe is not meant to be a burden to the people, but actually even as rejoicing as they bring it in. Lastly, I'll note in Deuteronomy 26 that the tithe displayed God's provision and blessing. It showed his faithfulness. It showed a trust in God, seeking his blessing not only on your own family, but the land. And it would serve as a visible testimony of God's blessing of his people. In summary, by robbing God of the tithe, they are robbing the support for the ministry, joyful communal fellowship, discipleship, celebration and delight, whatever you crave, and God's intended blessing to be displayed to the nations. The neglect of the tithe robbed God of fellowship, and it robbed the assembly of God's people of even the communal elements of gathering together and sharing. In our passage, God says, "Put me to the test." God is challenging the people to give the tithe so that there can be delight, so that the nations can look and see the good gifts given to his people. This will in turn be a witness of blessing to the nations. Think of the classic Disney scene in Beauty and the Beast. Lumiere, the talking candle stand, and all the other enchanted servants are so excited to have somebody to feast with. They sing a song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say one of the lines. And it'll get stuck in your head the rest of the day. Be our guest. Put our service to the test. The servants who waited years for a guest to bless, God is waiting for his people to return with this tithe, to fill his storehouse. Why? There's joy and celebration that comes with it, with him. It's part of their worship. He's inviting his people to come and be his guests at the table, to use the tithe in the way that he sees fit, to care for his own glory. The servants in Beauty and the Beast invite Belle to come in, enjoy the feast, and see for herself all of the care, preparation, and joy they have in caring for her. In a similar way, God is saying to his people in Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse and thereby put me to the test. Why? Because I don't change. My grace and the joy of this is an invitation to you, a blessing that will be even seen to the nations of my faithful care for you. The test here is not to doubt God, but an invitation to see his mercy and goodness in action. When God blesses his people in this way, it becomes a witness to the nations. His goodness on display, blessing on display. Blessing, notice in the text we read, blessing until no more need. Now this no more need, they're going to continue to have more and more need. God ends up promising something way bigger throughout the Old Testament. A promise of a time truly with no more need. No more sacrifices, no more of the bringing in the tithes. Why? Because there's going to be a once and for all sacrifice. There's going to actually be a time with no more need. And the good news is that we actually spiritually can say that there is no more need. Because this blessing to the nations is going to be given. Christ is how God ultimately blesses the nations. In him, the fullness of God's provision and joy is revealed. He is the bread of life, the living water, the true vine, truly a blessing until there is no more need. And through Christ, we are invited into a far greater feast than the storehouses of Israel could hold, where God's mercy, provision, and covenant faithfulness are fully displayed. In Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that in Christ, all of the promises of God find their yes. They find their amen. In Christ, the nations see the ultimate witness of God's blessing of his people made visible. It's a delight, is what we read in our passage. It's a delight. This God who calls for his people to return, who says, you've been robbing me. Why? Because you're creatures that change. The worship has not been prioritized. And God calls them graciously. It's almost as if in this passage there's this serious accusation of you are robbing God. It's like a thunder crack. But then like that there's this gracious shower throughout of how God is actually using this to even draw near to his people and to care for them. God calls for his people to return in repentance, a call to wholehearted worship and a call to trust in his unchanging character. And this he still does. From the immutability of his nature to his patient call for our hearts, to the abundant blessings he pours out in Christ our delight, everything points to his faithfulness. God does not change. His mercy, provision, and covenant love remain consistent. Even though we are creatures that change, he comes in his grace and seeks to change us. There is no change for God as he is perfect. There is a comfort and a hope that we have here in this passage. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for the comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, for the beauty that it is that you do not change, that you are perfect and holy. Lord, even as from the days of our fathers, we've seen them, we read in the pages of Scripture even, we see them turn aside again and again. You continuously in your mercy call, return to me. Lord, even as today, you still call those to return to you, that they might have a fellowship and even as a land of delight at your table. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.